May I speak in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. "'Twas a winter night, and the pall was white, for the snow fell thick and fast, as to its grave in Windsor's nave the white king's coffin passed. For the church his life he held not dear, for the church he came to die, and in that season of doubt and fear there was one of her bishops by. From death, said the king, to life I go, from bondage to be freed, to a palace above, from a dungeon below, a blessed exchange indeed. The church they spoiled and her bishops fell, and they thought they'd crushed her outright. But it is not written the gates of hell shall never destroy her quite. She rose again and we have her still, and she never more can fail. Though dissenters may strive to work her ill, they cannot for long prevail." This past week, there was something of a royal YouTube sensation. If you were lucky enough to catch it, the film documentary The Royal Family, dating from 1969, was uploaded online at last. Having been banned from circulation, it suddenly appeared, and then just as everyone thought they could watch it, as messages were flying across the country, it disappeared again, perhaps never to be seen. The film, which does seem rather tame to modern eyes, when we're normally used to watching Love Island, I'm a Celebrity, or Strictly Come Dancing, you can see how I spent my lockdown, was the first attempt to look at the day in the life of the monarchy. If you like, it removed the mystique, it removed the veil that hides the mystery of the monarch. During the reign of Charles I, this was not something that people considered doing, nor, I suspect, would they have thought it valid or important. Nor, I should add, do I propose somehow this evening to delve into the private life of this saintly king in such a way as to remove that mystique. There is, however, one personal object belonging to the king to which I wish to introduce you. I began with words from John Mason Neale's poem, The White King's Funeral. In this poem, Neale sets out the king's Christian virtue and describes how he died for the church. But not just dying for the church, that throughout his life he lived a spotless life. That he was not just an example of a good king, but of a good Christian, a Christian first, a servant of the church, who, by God's grace, had been anointed a king. Disraeli, in his novel Sybil, sums it up in this way: "Never yet did a man lay down his life for so great a cause, the cause of the church and the cause of the poor." Note here, Disraeli calls Charles a man, not king, not monarch, but a man, a human being like you and me, called to live the Christian life. So on to the object. The object is a simple black frame made of ebony with writing in gold upon it, and it was held and found in the closet of Charles I soon after his death. And upon it are written pious instructions. So we have thoughts, heavenly, timorous, religious. Will, firm, obedient, mature. Words, few, honest, unfeigned. Works, profitable, godly, pure. Behaviour, discreet, courteous, cheerful. Diet, moderate, meat, frugal. Apparel, comely, clean, decent. Sport, honest, short, seldom. Prayer, brief, faithful, frequent. Sleep, temperate, quiet, in due time. Perhaps the undergraduates among you may like to take these things to heart when it comes to finals. In these words, so close to the life of the royal martyr, I think we see what the king strived to be, a Christian. One can have no doubt that he, like all Christians, failed, that he fell into sin, that he fell short of his calling, but it is also clear that he sought to direct his interior life and to model it upon Christ. At the centre of the king's life was the sacramental life of the church, and in this perhaps he was influenced by his saintly grandmother, Mary Queen of Scots, or perhaps on the eve of his own martyrdom, he recalled that it was the day of the burial of that other saintly queen, Queen Catherine of Aragon, for whose cause we must all undoubtedly pray. Charles, of course, was not expected to be king. His older brother, Prince Henry, was gifted, talented, but sadly died in his teens. Charles was born weak and partially crippled, and he had to gain strength of character and through perseverance. Through sheer determination, he made himself articulate, versed in history, art, language, and the key to being a king in the 17th century, he learned how to ride. Charles was also a man of peace. He wanted cooperation between Scotland, England, and Ireland, as well as close bonds with the Catholic powers of France, Spain, and the Holy Roman Empire. One might say that his love of peace was in stark contrast to the love of financial gain and the support of Protestant powers favoured by so many in the Parliament. So Charles has in his life Christian virtue, a faithful marriage, children brought up in the faith, children who would continue to propagate that faith with grandchildren for many generations, amongst his descendants, a cardinal of Holy Mother Church, and at least one Beatus. He had a desire to serve his people and to preserve the faith. And I'd like to suggest that for us as members of the Church of England, Charles might be seen as a saint of the Blessed Sacrament. He wrote, "Though such as would deprive me of my kingly power would no less enforce me to live without liturgy and sacraments, I shall think myself less than myself while I am able to preserve the integrity of my conscience, the only jewel, save your love, left to me, which is worth keeping." And he wrote these words to his wife, Henrietta Maria. The Blessed Sacrament, the life of the Church as the only jewel. What a beautiful image for us all. For Charles, the Church was something to be defended. The life of the Church, her sacraments, he had vowed to defend at his coronation, and this was his sacred promise. On the day of his accession as king, he heard John Donne preach on the text, "Refuse not to give thy blood for Christ." The king would indeed give his blood for the body of Christ, the church. Fortified always by the sacraments of the church administered by his chaplains, he was able to face the adversity of the civil war. Indeed, I've seen the chalice and paten used by the king, now displayed at Welbeck Abbey in Nottinghamshire, a beautiful and touching sign of his faith. During his trial, he was sustained by the sacraments, and he remained meek and mild in the face of his accusers. Even when bereft of his own chaplain, he remained steadfast in the faith. St. John Henry Newman, in his Apologia, says, "I hold that it is unchristian for nations to cast off their governors, and much more for sovereigns who have the divine right of inheritance." And this seems important to me when we consider the saintly nature of the life of the martyr king. For in Charles, we have seen a private and interior faith which manifested itself in a strong and faithful character, one diligent in the way he lived his life. And it was also demonstrated in a public way through his support of the restoration of churches and the liturgy with Archbishop Laud, in his frequent visits to Nicholas Ferrer at Little Gidding, where he was able to take copies of the biblical harmonies, where he was able to pray and to find spiritual succour. One might like to think that Charles prayed with that community at Little Gidding and was able to receive Holy Communion with them to strengthen them in his last days. On the day of his martyrdom, Charles was very much fortified by the rites of the Church and by the Blessed Sacrament. Having prepared his body for death, he received Bishop Juxon, who read to him the second lesson appointed in the Book of Common Prayer for the office of the 30th of January. The passage describes the crucifixion of Jesus according to St. Matthew. The king cannot but have helped see the significance of this reading as one about to give his life because of his faithfulness to the Church, the body of Christ crucified. He was kept waiting for over 2 hours in the palace at Whitehall, and Bishop Juxon feared that the king would faint on the way to the scaffold, and he desired that the king should eat a meal. The king, however, desired to die having only received the Blessed Sacrament. But in the end, he bowed to the episcopal suggestion and food was brought. When it was brought in to the king, he was given a small loaf and a glass of wine. His last meal would thus imitate the great last meal shared by the Saviour, the celebration of which by the Church had sustained the saintly king in the trials and triumphs of his reign. Even at the last, Charles is devoted to that Blessed Sacrament that feeds and nourishes the Christian in their daily life. And what of us today? How are we to follow the great king's example? Well, partly by returning to those pious words, that our thoughts may be heavenly, timorous, and religious, that we may pray frequently, that we may seek to serve God in all our lives, that we might take of that heavenly food that Charles received. If we do this, if like Charles we are faithful in prayer, if like Charles we are faithful in seeking to follow the precepts of Holy Mother Church, if we keep to ourselves our lives faithful, if we seek simply to follow Christ as he did, then we, like the martyr king, can be faithful sons and daughters of the Church, and we might strive as the king did so, that we might all confess one undivided Trinity and one Christ crucified. As he wrote to Henrietta Maria, we may be banded together unanimously in one faith. This was what the king put first in his life and death. The one faith. Faith in God, faith in the Church, and faith in her sacraments. This unity in faith, he wrote, I may accomplish thus, I will reckon as trifling all my labours and vigilance, and even the hazards of kingdoms and life itself. Take Charles as an example of that faithful Christian life to which each one of us is called, placing that life above all other things. And perhaps, even in these difficult times, if we can find that faith, if we can follow Charles's example, then, in the words of T.S. Eliot, we can have hope despite all of the trials of life. And all shall be well, and all manner of thing shall be well, when the tongues of flames are enfolded into the crowned knot of fire, and the fire and the rose are one. Amen.